seated. Let us turn our scriptures to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're reading from verse 8 all the way to verse 20. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8 through verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening knowing that you are God of blessing, you're God of promises, you're God who have created the heavens and the earth, but also sustains it. And after man has fallen in sin, you're God who is now at work redeeming the world for your sake. We ask that this evening that you would humble us, that you draw us to yourself, that Christ would be exalted and glorified, that Christ would be seen as beautiful as he is, and marvelous as he is, and awesome as he is, as the King of glory, the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. And this King is not only the one that will judge, but the one that is gracious, the substitute for our sake. May Christ be glorified this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every nation has a origin story, how a nation begins. And America, one of the major person that we have really looked up to as the man who has started our nation is George Washington. And there is an interesting story about this man, George Washington. What he has done is that when he was six, his father or somebody gave him a hatchet as a birthday present. I don't know what kind of gift you give those days, but it's a hatchet. Can you imagine? He's like, yay, I got a hatchet. And what did he do with the hatchet? It's a famous story, isn't it? That he went to his father's favorite cherry tree, and he whacked it down. And when his father came back home later in the evening, he was very upset, and because this was his favorite cherry tree, and he heard that it's his son who did this. So he called him up and says, George, did you do this? And of course, six-year-old boy, unlike any other kids, stood up and said, yes, father, I am the one. And his father, when he was being honest, he saw this child and said, wow, your virtue, your honesty. And he was awed by his own son and said, your honesty, your integrity, your virtue is worthy of 1,000 trees. Go and cut off 1,000 trees. I don't know if he said that. But there's a sense of this origin of America is a man of great honor and valor. A man of virtue, a man of honesty. The one who's, even when he could have been in trouble at age of six, decides, he's going to be say, I am the one who did it. Is willing to put his neck on the line for a six-year-old to get into trouble. It's fascinating that this is the origin story of America, the man who has overcome a great evil, if we may call it, overcome and created and brought forth a nation that we now enjoy the freedom of and reap the benefit of. There is a sense that every origin story of a nation usually have this kind of, you're bringing a man and you're kind of putting up in a high pedestal and say, this is the man. And as this man who brought this nation is, so we are. It shows and reveals the character of that nation and what kind of nation and what kind of things that the nation would value. So America, there is a sense we do value virtue. It is a nation that's built on Judeo-Christian values, and honesty is something of an importance, isn't it? It's very true to American society. We do value honesty. Sometimes over it too much. We give opinion when it's not necessary in the sake of being honest. But that is the mark and how America is now found. If you actually think about the book of Genesis, it's actually origin story not only of the whole universe, but actually origin of the nation of Israel. Not talking about modern Israel as we know now, but it is the nation that God has chosen to build his kingdom. It is this nation who has been now taken out of the land of Egypt and brought into this land of Canaan. And as the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan, this narrative is actually origin of where they have come from. How did we begin? And as they're trying to identify themselves and say, we are. Who are we? What are we? And as they're trying to define themselves, the narrative here is very important. And Abraham, or Abram, should I say, is the man, like George Washington, to our nation. Now, you would imagine then, for a nation to build upon a man, you put him on in a high pedestal and you only say the good things about him. You see, George Washington's story is only good things. You know, what kind of bratty child would go to his father's tree and cut it down, knowing that it's his favorite tree? That's pretty messed up, you know? But we never talk about that. We never ask those questions. It's important that he was being honest. And the fact of the matter is, this story of Abram is not a positive story. It's actually, in a sense, he's backsliding. As you're reading this, and I want us to think about that, how we're defining a nation's origin here, and the way it's revealing about his humanity is so true and so real. It's not a fairy tale of, oh, he's a great man, but actually he's a man at times. He's not as good as we would like him to be. It's very real, should I say. Scripture is very true to human nature. It doesn't try to hide it or mask it away. Because you're going to hear in some of these, what's going on in here, some of the controversial things, you're looking at it and say, wow, Abram is such a jerk. He messed up. And that is exactly how Moses wanted his people to really understand who Abram was. That he is not a man of great faith, but also he is a man who has failed to be a man of faith. Now the narrative we picked up is chapter 12 is where the call of Abram begins, and Abram is the one that's now being called to go and leave his hometown in Ur of Chaldeans. And he has moved himself and his family, if you may call it, his wife, and he took his nephew with him, and he traveled from Ur of Chaldeans into Haran. And at Haran, his father passed away, and from there, God calls him in chapter 12, verse 1, and says, come to the land of Canaan. I have a place I want you to go. And he says, Abram just went and obeyed. He left all that he had, all the security, all the properties, and all the friends, and all the things that are familiar to him. He left it all behind to go because God has commanded him to go. It's an act of great faith. Hebrews chapter 11 actually recollects on this event of his faithfulness. By faith, he listened to God, even though he didn't know where to go. He obeyed, even though it could be dangerous. There is no police, there is no law or order, those things that we enjoy today. You see, for them, it's dangerous to travel around, to move to a completely foreign nation. And here, Abram is now moving and listened to God by faith. And verse 1 tells us that he arrived there. And verse 2, God is promising him something. There's interesting. So chapter 12, verse 1, God says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Here's a calling of God to Abram and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. What we looked at in chapter 11 and all the previous sections really was about this nation building, isn't it? That chapter 11 talks about all these families coming together in different languages and they're forming their clans and family and nations are being now formed. It's a fascinating time Just imagine, all these nations are popping up. There's a Babylonian nation there, and there's an Assyrian nation there, there's an Egyptian nation there, and there's all kinds of nations that are popping up by clans and languages, and those things are being formed. And Abraham is a man, a singular man is being called, and God promises him, I'll make you into a nation, like all the other ones. In one sense, God is telling him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But here's an interesting part. All the other ones, as we have looked at in even chapter 11, verse 1 and following about the Tower of Babel, they wanted to make their names great. But over here, God is saying, I will make your name great. And I will build your nation. Now, this theme does not originate here. It actually originates in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God is calling and building a garden and a temple. And here, God is establishing his kingship and authority and his kingdom and his nation. And that theme is actually flowing through. One thing we do have to come to grips with, Abraham's call here in chapter 12, that it is confluence all the themes and ideas that we have seen so far. This idea of salvation, this idea of nation, this idea of seed of a woman being a redeemer and bringing new things and life, bringing rest. All of those things are being tied to, funneled into chapter 12 right here. And that is all tied in this one little verse 2, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. How? By being a nation. By being a nation that God will make of him a great and awesome nation. And verse 3 iterates why he is doing this. Why God is making a nation out of him. Verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I'll curse. Or he curses you, I'll curse. And in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. That was imperative, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that it is God is commanding him that I'll bless you, not just because you, I just want to bless you, but for the sake that you will be a blessing to the nations. It's not just about you and your clan and your family and your nation, but you're called here, God is saying, to bless everyone else as well. It's an incredible statement, and this promise is the one that sets identity of this country that is to come. And the man who received this promise and blessing is Abram. And of course, he showed his sign of faithfulness in verse 4. He says in a single sentence, so Abram went, as the Lord has told him. He was obedient. He was faithful to that calling. And here's a side note. He says, and Lot went with him. Now, this is going to be a problem for us as we come into chapter 13. And just be mindful of that Lot was with him. Lot was with him. And Lot was with him. Now, when you come to chapter 12, verse 8, now he is moving from Haran and he enters into land of Canaan. But first place he comes to is a place called Shechem. It's in the northern side. And he gets there and God comes and meets him there. And God says, I will bless you. I'll give this land to you. In verse 6, so Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Profound statement. God is saying, I will give this land to your offspring. Isn't that interesting? Not to you, but to your offspring. There is this sense of, you're going to die without having a land. But your offspring will acquire this land. I'll give it to them. And they will form a nation. And this promise he holds. So, what does he do? So, he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he doesn't stop at Shechem. He continues moving on. From there, verse 8, he moved to the hill country of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There it is. Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he sets right in between those two cities. Now, these two cities come out later in the text. Ai is the one of the cities that Israelites, when they're conquering, he destroys. And Bethel is the place where Jacob later lands here and builds an altar because God gives him a vision of the ladder that reaches from earth to heaven. And this place is a significant location. But one thing we do have to recognize, he comes right in between these two places. He comes right in between. He has Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And then right there at that place, God does not speak. There's a silence. If you notice, all the other encounters, God is the one who calls him, and he begins to move. He begins to move as God calls him, and he builds an altar. That's the normally the pattern. He moves, right? He left Haran because God called. He left, came to Shechem. He left Shechem because God has spoken to him, and he built an altar there. But look at verse 8. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and on Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. What is missing between those two sentences is God speaking. God is actually silent all of a sudden. It must be a frustrating thing for this man who left all that he had ever owned, and he came here with his family, his wife, and his nephew, which is significant as we look at next chapter. But as he's coming here, God is now silent. And he does what he can do. What does he do? He builds an altar. And he calls upon the name of the Lord, probably asking, why are you silent now all of a sudden? You've been guiding me. You've been leading me. What is happening? And then verse 9 tells us what he does. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Negev is the south end of it. Right after that is Egypt. So can you please imagine the movement he's making? See, the arc of his movement is very important. He left Ur of Chaldeans, he came to Haran, and he's now moving south. He came to Shechem, place between Bethel and Ai, and then he came to Negev. And all in between Shechem and Negev, God is very silent. Just imagine the anxiety this man will start to feel. So far, God's been calling him supernaturally, powerfully, revealing himself. God appears to him, he says. And it's a profound thing for a man to relate to God in this way. Or should we say, for God to relate to man in this fashion. It's a profound thing. And the silence probably is deafening. And what does he do? He follows the direction he's been moving. Well, I've been going south. Maybe I should keep going. So where does he go? He continues to go south and he ends in Negev. And what happens in Negev is quite fascinating. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Famine is a very common thing in the land of Canaan, because Canaan does not have a good water source. The famine is usually caused, most likely caused by droughts, because they do not have a good water source. Egypt and Mesopotamia has these rivers, right? Euphrates and Tigris in Mesopotamia, and Nile River in Egypt, those are the rivers that really is able to nourish that civilization. Because with that comes agriculture and being able to produce food and take care of the people. That water source is such a significant thing. Matter of fact, during this time and first civilizations that occurs in Mesopotamia and Egypt is that they become superpowers of that nation, that time. They're the nations that are strong and powerful. They are able to have agriculture and build community and build cities and build barriers and build armies. They're the ones who's able to trade. They have time to trade. They start to want more things. And they start to rise as a great nation. And Egypt especially is considered the superpower now. It's quite fascinating if you do some research on it that even this time early in human civilization, they already had kings. And you'll see that there is a pharaoh already established. Kingdoms and nations has already been established, and rules and rights and powers already been established, and authorities. And one of the interesting things is, the land of Canaan is a place that connects these two powerful kingdoms. It's a crossroad between the two. See, the land here, it's a very weak and frail place. It's a place where it connects the two superpowers, but it does not have the water source to sustain its own strength. So when the famine came, and you will hear that story over and over and over, right? This is repeated again in chapter 20, where Abram enters into another famine. And chapter 26, when Isaac enters this famine, and he had to figure out how to survive. And in Jacob's time, in chapter 41, the famine enters, and then the whole story of Jacob and his family coming into Egypt begins because of a famine, because of this drought. So it's a cycle of things that's going on. And this was a great and mighty famine. And so what does Abraham do? Chapter 13, verse 1 tells us, so Abraham went up from Egypt. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. It's fascinating that he decides, since he was already close to Egypt anyways, he's going to keep on going. He goes all the way to Egypt any soldiers there. In verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife. Now, it's omitted here in ESV, but King James would say, behold! There is that word there, behold. Behold, I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Sounds like a great compliment, isn't it? If your husband ever tells you, behold, you are beautiful in appearance, you will say, why, honey? Of course. You know? It means something romantic is happening. Something amazing is going to happen. And Abram says, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. The romantic moment is gone and broken. And he says, look, you're so beautiful. When these men see you, guess what they're going to do? They're going to take you away from me. And they're going to kill me. And they're going to let you live. Now let me tell you something. If a man comes and says to you, let's go somewhere for vacation, and you go to that place, like Nigeria, for example. I don't know why you go to Nigeria for vacation. Let's say you did. Fantastic place. And you go there, and these dangerous men start to swarm you and try to rob you. And you say, well, she's not my wife. Well, how would you feel about that statement, ladies? Would you say, oh, I love my husband? Or would you say, it's not really a manly thing to do, is it? It's not really a husband thing to do. It's not really a strong thing to do. It's a very weak move. And that's exactly what he said. He said, basically, honey, you're pretty. And when those men see you, guess what? They know you're pretty. And what they're going to do is they know that you're my wife, so they're going to kill me, and they're going to let you live. So he makes a plan. He says, I have a plan that I can survive. And he says, when they ask, who is this woman? I'm going to say, and you're going to tell them, that you are my sister. What a coward thing to do, isn't it? Here is a man of faith who has left everything, all the security and all the comfort, all of his friends and family. He made a move that no one at that time would ever think about. He moves there. And in this moment, as he's about to enter into this nation of superpower, he is just a pitiful coward. He's a liar. There's no honesty nor virtue you can find in this man. He doesn't say, she's my wife and I am her husband. He merely says, she's my sister. And you can kind of see the selfishness of this man. He says this, verse 12, he says, this is my wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. I mean, he could say, they will kill me. He could have ended there, but he says, they will let you live. There's this cowardice here. He's like, I don't want to die here. I don't want to die here. I don't want to die here. What a coward. What a coward. Verse 14, he says this, and when Abram entered Egypt, exactly what happened as Abram predicted. The Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. She was a beautiful woman. She's an older woman here, actually. By this time, she's probably in 70s. Can you imagine that? In 70s, men still want to marry you? That's how this woman was. And they wanted to take her. And they did take her. Why? Because, please understand, the reason why they took her is not because she's beautiful. It's not her fault, is it? It's because Abram was a coward. Because Abram was the one that said, this is my sister. And they said, she's your sister. Can we marry her? You know what? She's so beautiful. She should be a queen. So they take her to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh saw her and said, wow, she is very beautiful. She's very pleasant to the eyes. And Pharaoh says, I will marry her. And look what Pharaoh does, verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had oxen, he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Can you imagine? He's now loaded because of his wife. They took his wife as their wife, because they thought she was his sister, and they gave him all these kinds of gifts. Look, and now he's getting rich. But imagine this. He had every moment during this time to say, wait, 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 wait. When the princess came and let's take her to Pharaoh, he could have said, wait, no, you know, I made a mistake. You know, I said she's my sister, which is kind of true, but she's also my wife. No, I will not give her up. No, I'll rather die than to lose my wife. That is what he could have said. Maybe what he should have said. At least kind of turn back on the wrong he has done. But here, he's such a coward. He just kind of watches all this happening. All the gifts are coming into his house and he's thinking, okay, I lost a wife and I got a sheep, you know. I don't know what's happening here in this man's mind. But one thing for sure, he is afraid. Now, I made a very fun of this man. I made fun of this guy. But just imagine this. He's actually afraid of his life. You understand that? He just came out of a famine and people are dying left and right. He came to this place, a place of superpower and a great and mighty city. And usually a mighty city like Corinth, as we have studied in the morning, is not a good place, not a place of morality. It's not a place of virtue normally. It's a place of danger. They will kill you without you even noticing it. And here, there is a very great fear, and he is afraid. Though we make fun of this, but this is a genuine fear. Truly, the man is afraid. But it doesn't end there. Verse 17, he says this, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Here now the Lord intervenes. God was so silent until now. And matter of fact, actually, God is still silent, if you have not realized. He hasn't spoken to Abram, but he has afflicted the nation of Egypt with a plague. Or should I say, he says plagues. It's a multiple of things. And I imagine Israelites, as they're coming out and about to enter into Canaan, and listening to this and says, plagues? We just experienced 10 plagues God brought to Egypt. Wait, that happened back before already? There's a sense of all that Israelites are experiencing, and as they experience, Abraham actually already experienced as well. There's a sense of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can see the pattern in their lives, in their struggles, in their works, in their failures, what Israelites are facing and have been doing. And here, it's the plagues. If you look at chapter 20, when God brings another famine, Abraham went to Philistine city in Gerar, there it doesn't say plagues, it's the sickness of a sword, and it just brings a healing. But here, it's the word is used of plagues. And God is the one who brought it. And verse 18, look at what it says. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? See, for whatever reason, we don't fully understand. But God spoke to Pharaoh and his house. Maybe they did some form of divination, or maybe God came to a dream, as he did for Abimelech in Gerar. But somehow God spoke to Pharaoh. When God was so silent to Abram, here God spoke to Pharaoh, or somehow revealed himself to him in a way he understood that this plague, this whatever that was, ailments or weaknesses that came into his house, he knew. Aha, it's because of this woman and because of her husband. Profoundly, he understood. He saw clearly through the lies. And here's the interesting part. He comes straight to Abram. He calls him and says, Abram, why did you do this? You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you didn't lie, I would not have taken her. Pharaoh is saying, if you did not lie to me, I wouldn't have done the evil that you thought I would have done to you. In a sense, if we can see this, the Pharaoh here is more righteous, more honorable, more virtuous than Abraham is. Profound, isn't it? So here is a man who is considered a man of faith. Father of faith. Father of Israelites. The one that we're to look up to. Here's another man whom we're to look down and say, here is a man of worldliness. Here's a man who is worthy of hell and damnation, this man. And yet he is more virtuous and more righteous than Abram was. Quite true to our society today even, isn't it? That many Christians and many believers, we fail to be good. We fail to have great virtue, I must say. I cannot say I'm a virtuous man. I'm weak and frail. I'm afraid. I lie. And various kinds of evil that I have committed and remorse over and frail over and cry over my weaknesses. But there are many men who are non-Christians who are more virtuous than I am. And I wish I can be as virtuous and honest and honorable as those men are. And that is the state of existence that's given here. It's ironic. It's interesting because so far, as God has made a distinction between two groups of people, Cain and Abel, right? Two distinctions that God's been making so far. The sons of men and daughters of, sons of God and daughters of men. All the distinctions God's been making so far, Noah and the rest of humanity. All the distinctions has been this extreme, wicked, those who deserve hell, and those who are faithful, those who are good, those who are virtuous, righteous men. But over here, that is kind of all tumbled around and says, you know what? Pharaoh is more righteous than Abram. Pharaoh is better than this coward that we see. And then Pharaoh says, verse 19, why did you say she is my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, there are a number of questions and struggles that this text is dealing with. One of the things is this question of seed of a woman. The promise that God has given to Adam and Eve about a seed of a woman who will provide rest and salvation. That blessing and that promise is given to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, as we have read. That the blessing that is to flow through Abraham is really this question of a seed of a woman. And if Abraham's wife, Sarai, is given to another man, will that bring a seed of a woman? Will that bear a son of Abraham who will bring forth this child? There is this struggle that is intertwined. There's so much drama, so much things that's just flowing right here in this text. This intense moment of cowardice, but also tragedy that can break any time. And God intervenes and shows himself in a powerful way. You see, first point, and I know it's a late point now, but is that we can see that the best of men are faithless in times. The best of us are faithless. Isn't that true? I wish I could say I'm a great man of God. I wish I could say I'm very faithful, I'm a good Christian, and I'm virtuous, and I do everything right. I wish I could say that, but that is the biggest lie that I could ever tell. And I couldn't even pull it off for a second. And you can ask my mother. I am not a man of faithfulness, but a man of faithlessness. And you can see it in Abraham's life. Abraham was not this great and awesome man. He's not the man who chopped down the tree and was willing to take, was courageous and says, oh, he did it. But he's a man, no, I'm not. A liar. And that's, in so many ways, we are if you're truly being honest, isn't it? You may want to be, and we look at this biographies of this great man of God, and we read them, and they only have positive things, and I always say, they wrote this wrong. There's absolutely no way this man was this righteous and this good. Something's been omitted. You know, even Charles Hodge, when you read about his stuff, like he said a curse word once in his lifetime, and his brother heard him and said, why'd you do that? He said, I don't know why I did that. A man who had clean lips, if you may call it. But even he himself, even Hodge himself is not perfect and righteous. The reality is, even the best of us, best of men, can be faithless at times. We're very frail. And the scripture is very true. We're weak people. And it's okay to be weak in many ways. Because look at Abram. He's the one who found the great mighty nation, the kingdom of God, the one that is to bring forth this blessing to the world. And he was not that powerful. He was not that faithful, but faithless over and over and over. And you'll see, actually, the story of Abram is not a man of great success and great faithfulness, but many failures and faithlessness. And I think this is a sign to tell us, friends, it's okay. Let's be real here. It's okay to fail. It's okay to, not that it's okay to sin. It's not that it's okay to lie. It's not that okay to do bad things and sin. That's not what we were trying to say. But it's in the sense of our relationship with God. It's okay to be faithless. It's okay to fail in places where you wanted to succeed and do well for the glory of God. It's a great comfort to us that even though you try, even though you may be try to overcome it, over evil with good, quite often we've fallen into evil and sin. But another side of this text is that even when we are faithless, even the best of our faithless, God is still faithful. Isn't it most incredible that when Abraham is lying before Pharaoh, when Abraham was telling his wife, do not tell them that you're a wife, God was still listening. God knew what was in his heart. God knew that he was afraid. God knew every bit of his failure and weaknesses. And yet God still came and fulfilled his promise that I will be with you, that I will bless you, I'll make you of a great nation. And for that sake of his promises and for his love for his people, God was being faithful. So God brought and bringing all things together, awakened Pharaoh to the sense of the evil that's going on. It's not even Pharaoh's fault. Matter of fact, it's an evil of what Abraham has originated. And God brought affliction, here's the interesting part, not to Abraham, but to Pharaoh. It's as if Abraham brought judgment upon Pharaoh's house through his not great virtue, but great failure. And here God is distinguishing his people and the people who does not belong to him. Ironic, isn't it? That even Abraham's sin is the one that distinguishes him from rest of humanity, that God has chosen him and God chooses to bless him. And matter of fact, God blesses him in not only in a spiritual way, but a physical way. He receives all these good things from these Egyptians. He is almost looting the country of Egypt without a lifting a sword, as Israelites did hundreds of years later as they're looting Egypt without a weapon. And here, Abraham has already done that, and it is because of God's blessing. But the irony of it is that Abraham did it not through faithfulness, but faithlessness. Not through truth, but through lies. The reality is, God is faithful to him even though he is faithless. But that just sounds wrong, doesn't it? Later, Abram prays to God and God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, a nation that is known for their sin. Abram pleads for him and says, God, are you not the judge of all the earth that will do that which is right? Should you not? And he recognizes that God is God of justice. You see, God is not only God of grace and love and mercy and blessings, but God is God of justice and righteousness and holiness. God cannot withstand sin. Sin! Every hint of it before a pure and holy and mighty God cannot even come close, because by the nature of who God is, as just as he is, he cannot stand sin. It's like when you see garbage that's been laying around in garage for too long, you go in there and you take a whiff and you throw up because it's so disgusting and vile, but rats will love to go in there and dig into it. It's the very nature of man that cannot withstand the smell of trash. So it is God, as holy and righteous as he is, he cannot stand even a hint of sin. And that is who God is. And really, there is a problem here, isn't it? Here, Abram is not a faithful man, but faithless, a liar, a dishonest man here. How can he earn God's mercy and blessing? How can he gain from God his love and his affection and such protection and such care? You see, it is not because Abraham's faithfulness, but it is faithfulness of another. It is because the one who left his house faithfully by the calling of God, who left everything and all the glory and all the beauties of heaven, he came down and came down south to this earth, and here he lived and moved and had his being as if he is one of us. In all the weaknesses, in all the temptations, in all the things Abraham faced here with the fear and all the attacks and all the death that is right before in his face, Christ is the one who stood before death. Stood before the cross. And when they asked, are you the man? He says, I am the man. There is a temptation to lie, temptation to preserve his life. But for the sake of the death of the other, but here Christ actually flipped that around and said, I will die that you may live. That where Abraham was faithless, Christ was perfectly faithful, even on the cross, and died the death that Abraham deserved. And he won and earned all the things. He merited all the reward of blessing for the faithless man, because he alone is faithful. And this Christ died on the cross. And this Christ rose again from the dead. And this Christ, the one that is to be the son of Abraham, but he is now the King of glory. He's now seated, enthroned, empowered, and he's calling all men to himself to believe and to trust in his work. That even when you are faithless, that the Lord our God, He is faithful. You see, the reason why we are able to say and come before the Lord and repent of our faithlessness is because our Savior was faithful through and through from the beginning till the end and fulfilled all righteousness. And in Him we are blessed. And the nations are blessed because Christ is the King. You know, in Acts, I think it's chapter 17, when Paul goes to Athens and he proclaims the gospel. This is what he says. He says, God winked at people's ignorance. But now he calls every man, every color, every language, every person to believe, to repent, and believe in this gospel. It is not about how righteous you are. You cannot earn your way to heaven because you're a sinner. You cannot earn blessings from God because you're a sinner before a holy and righteous God. Only way that we can come before this King of glory is because Christ has finished and you put your trust and faith in His finished work. And there is faithful King who is faithful even when we are faithless. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are so faithful to us. Lord, we are so faithless. Lord, we, even when we try, oh Father, we fail to honor You. Even when we try, and yet, Lord, we fail to do what we want to do because there's something in us that is so sinful. And yet, it is because of Christ. It is what He has done. It is how faithful He's been, that even my faithless is covered. That even a little faith in Christ brings His faithfulness on my account. That I have life, that I have a relationship with You that is now free and abounding in blessing. We ask, O Lord, that You draw all men to Yourself, that Christ to be glorified. And Lord, as we bring our offerings this evening through various means and ways, Lord, this is a token of our faith. This is a token that it is not ours, but it is Your faithfulness and it is Your blessing. And only thing we do is bringing back to You. Lord, we ask that You use it for Your glory, that Christ would be glorified, that His nation, His kingdom would be established on earth as it is in heaven. May Christ be glorified. Pray in Jesus' name.